Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we ask that this, your written word, may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Let me ask a question. What difference does God's sovereignty make to your life? What practical difference, knowing that God is in control, make to you day by day? See, although we may know a lot about God, it is important that we don't just know about God. It's important that we know him. And it's important when we know him that he makes a big difference to our lives. This reading from Acts 23 will show us the difference God's control makes to our lives. And so it'd be a help if we keep the reading that Nim's just given us there open on page 1120 as we learn from it together now. And the main point really to remember is that because God is in control, we should take courage. Now our reading has two main sections. The first is in verses chapter 22, verse 30 to chapter 23, verse 11, and we see that the risen Lord sustains his missionary servant. The risen Lord sustains his missionary servant. Let's begin by catching up with the story of Acts. Acts begins, doesn't it, with the Lord Jesus saying to his apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in those words, we see God's agenda for people everywhere. God is committed to the spread of the gospel, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the very ends of the earth. And in the book, we read how Paul is chosen to be a church planter, a missionary. And we've come to the section where Paul has completed his church planted trips and has travelled down to Jerusalem. He's brought a sum of money, and this money is a gift from Gentile Christians and Gentile churches to the Jewish Christians and the church in Jerusalem. And Paul has handed this money over safely to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. However, while he's in Jerusalem, some Jews from Asia spot Paul in the temple, and they stir up a crowd and cause a riot. The Romans intervene and take Paul into custody. Paul asks for and is given permission to address the crowd. However, when the people refuse to listen to his key point, that God's message about Jesus is for everyone, the Romans take Paul away from the angry mob into the garrison, where Paul reveals to the commander that he is a Roman citizen. And this means that the commander needs to be careful about how he treats him. Now the time frame of the riot, the speech to the rioters, and Paul's status as a Roman citizen took place one day before our reading. Acts 23 takes place on the next day. And the Roman commander has a problem on his hands. Because Paul is claiming to be a Roman citizen and he must treat Paul carefully, the commander doesn't know whether Paul is a criminal or not. So in order to find out, he arranges a meeting of the Jewish governing body, the Sanhedrin, where Paul is to defend himself. Now when the Romans conquered a people, they would allow the locals to rule. The locals couldn't set taxes or apply the death penalty, but they could sort out lesser matters. They could make sure that the drains worked and license the street traders and the like. It's a little like our national government today. It's in charge of the big picture: law and order, defence, funding the NHS, the Brexit negotiations. But then it allows regional and town councils to be in charge of day-to-day matters. And in Jerusalem, the ruling body, the local authority, was Jewish and was called the Sanhedrin. It consisted of 71 members drawn from three groups. There were the rulers, or temple officials. Many of those came from high priestly families. A second group were the elders who would be landed gentry. There's a third group called the teachers of the law. They were professional Torah scholars who taught and applied the law. So the commander summons them to a meeting and brings Paul out before them. Paul is in effect on trial. And Paul makes the most of the opportunity. Just have a look what he says in verse 1. Chapter 23, verse 1. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Paul speaks as a Jew to fellow Jews and says since the day he started to follow Christ, he has done what God has wanted him to do. Paul is not aware of failing to respond to God's direction in his life and ministry. Paul has spoken about the Lord Jesus. Wherever he has gone, he has done as God wanted. Paul is not saying that he is perfect or sinless. You see, until God revealed his Son, Paul's mind was wrongly informed. Until the Lord Jesus intervened, Paul opposed Jesus of Nazareth and those who followed him. And yet he claims that since the day the Lord Jesus revealed himself on the Damascus Road, Paul has served the Lord faithfully. Now that's quite a claim to make. But every Christian ought to be able to say the same thing. If we follow Jesus, we ought to be able to say, since the day I recognize Jesus is the Lord, I've followed him as my Lord. I've lived faithfully doing what his word commands me to do. How many of us would be able to say what Paul has said? I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. These words should challenge us. We should think on it. What does each of us need to admit to God? And what do we need to ask him for help in order to change? Now the high priest Ananias rejects Paul's claim. Just have a look at verse 2, please. At this the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. From Ananias' perspective, to have a heavenly vision or to claim that Paul's life's work was an expression of faithfulness to God couldn't be true. But Paul is not impressed. Please look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now compared to the Romans, the leaders of Israel, those who are supposed to know God, have treated Paul very badly. They dismiss his case without investigating it and condemn him without any proof. What does Paul do? Paul warns them of God's judgment. He calls the religious leadership a whitewashed wall. They're like a wall that has been painted white. It looks clean. It looks stable and sturdy. But underneath, it's about to collapse. If we're struck by Paul's words, we need to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 23 to the Pharisees and teachers of the law about their hypocrisy. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Yeah, God hates hypocrisy amongst those who call themselves his people. But when Paul is made aware that this person he's just called a hypocrite is in fact the high priest, please look at his response in verse 5. Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. See, when Paul is challenged that he's done wrong, what guides his behaviour? Well, it's Scripture. The Bible is his rule, and he admits his mistake. Maybe Ananias wasn't distinctively dressed or positioned, so he couldn't immediately be recognised as high priest. But when Paul realises who he is, he acknowledges that he should have treated him with respect. So if Paul had known that Ananias was the high priest, he would have spoken differently, in spite of Ananias' ungodly treatment of him. Well, it's worth asking ourselves, is our regard for the word of God such that we would be as quick as Paul to admit our wrongdoing when it's pointed out to us? It goes completely counter to our culture, because no one in our culture says that they're guilty or says they're sorry. But church ought to be a place where we can do this and find forgiveness. So what does Paul say next? Have a look at verse 6, please. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Resurrection of the dead. Well, half the assembly, the Pharisees, believe in the resurrection, and half, the Sadducees, don't. So Paul, using this expression, is a bit like lobbing a verbal hand grenade into the crowd, and it starts a fight. Now, since the Lord Jesus commends the apostle in verse 11 and comes to stand by his side, we shouldn't think that Paul is saying something to gain some kind of advantage. Contrary to what it might seem, Paul is not actually trying to divide them, even though this is what happens. So why does Paul do it? Why does he mention the phrase, "my hope in the resurrection of the dead," when this is going to make them go bananas? They're going to be so cross with him that Paul will have to be rescued a third time by the Romans. Well, he does it because this is the thing that matters. The hope of the resurrection is fulfilled in Jesus, and everybody who puts their trust in Jesus will share in the resurrection from the dead. And that's why Paul mentions it. Now, although it's unlikely that any of us will be put on trial in the near future for our faith, there is something here for us to learn. When there is opposition to the gospel, it won't be countered by keeping quiet about the main issue. When there is opposition to the gospel, we must boldly focus on the main issues. And the issue is this: is Jesus Lord or not? Is he in control or not? Is he Lord? And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead tells us that he is, and that we need to submit our lives to him. Now, verse 11 confirms that Paul has acted in a bold and unashamed way. For that night the Lord appears to Paul and encourages him. He says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So the Lord himself appears personally and reassures his servant. Jesus is in control, and his plans to spread the gospel will come about. Now, it's worth reflecting at this point. God's servant Paul has faced three riots in the space of 2 days. Acts 22 and 23 only covers 2 days. But at every public event, God has given Paul strength. When he's set upon by the mob and violently beaten and was rescued by the Roman soldiers from death, what did Paul do? He got up and addressed the crowd that was baying for his blood, explaining the gospel about Jesus Christ, and clearly and boldly presenting the nub of the issue, the resurrection from the dead, to the Jewish Sanhedrin when they fiercely opposed him. And at every point, God's message was rejected, but it wasn't the end. Why? Because the Lord is in control. And at this point, he comes and reassures Paul that Paul will go on to Rome and proclaim the gospel there. And since it is the Lord Jesus' plan, since he is in control, it will not fail. And yet, at the same time, however, Paul must continue to be faithful. In trying circumstances, he must continue to speak about his Lord. So what are we to learn? Well, God is actively involved in spreading the gospel. He's not distant from this task. He is in control. He's involved in it. He's planning and directing it. But we too are to trust him. And we are to be part of his plans. As Paul writes elsewhere, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do you see, as Christians, we're not meant to be passive in this. Look at what the Lord commends. He commends his servant who seizes the initiative again and again and again. And the Lord says to him, keep on doing what you've been doing. Take courage. Be bold. So we see the Lord, risen Lord, sustaining his missionary servant. And then what we see is that the risen Lord uses the world in ordinary and extraordinary ways to advance his plans. The risen Lord uses the world in ordinary and extraordinary ways to advance his plans. Now in verses 12 to 35 we see how the Lord's plans are carried out. Now the Jews who are against Paul aren't going to give up. And a group of over 40 men conspire to assassinate Paul. And the plan is to ask the commander to set up another meeting. The Jews will attack and murder Paul. And they'll use such a large number of assailants that although some of the attackers will die at the hands of the Roman guards, they will succeed in assassinating Paul. And as we read it, we see it's more or less an act of state-sponsored terrorism, because they involve the chief priest and elders in their plans. So the Jews are planning a surprise attack. But God is not surprised, and he acts to protect his servant. Just have a look what happens in verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. Now what are the chances, do you think, that a member of Paul's family is able to overhear this plot as it's been discussed? It seems extraordinary coincidence. But the risen Lord uses something in sense very ordinary, an overheard conversation, to achieve his purposes. And he makes sure that Paul's nephew is in the right place to overhear. First, the nephew tells the story to Paul, and then to the Roman commander. And the Lord uses this nameless youth to further his work to protect Paul and to achieve his plan, where Paul is going to be a witness in Rome and explain the gospel to the highest circles. And then there is an extraordinary show of force where the commander summons almost half the garrison in Jerusalem to escort Paul to Caesarea. 200 soldiers and 200 spearmen and 70 cavalry are used to protect just one man. Here is a confirmation of the Lord's words in verse 11. You must testify also in red. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is committed to the spread of the gospel. His plans are coming about. And the Lord uses the extraordinary thing to bring about his plans. And isn't there an irony here at this point that the Romans are being used to rescue and protect God's servant and carry out God's will? The Lord uses the might of Imperial Rome to protect his gospel and his messenger. You can imagine the look on the faces of the 40 men who had made an oath not to eat or drink until Paul was killed, as the dust from the force rises from their feet as they march out of Jerusalem that night. But the commander protects Paul and even sends with him a letter that proclaims his innocence. What do we learn? That God's commitment to spread the gospel will come about. God's plans will come about. He is in control. Now, although as God's messengers, and I hope that we consider ourselves to be God's messengers, although we may face hardship and suffering, God's plans will come about. Now, I'm not saying that there'll never be a case where people who are committed in serving the Lord don't find actually that when they are engaged in that task that they face great hardship. We sometimes read in the press of pastors being killed or Christians being arrested and executed. And we've all heard of people who've tried to serve the Lord and died. But what we see is that God, who is in control, is committed to the spread of the gospel. And what that means is we may take courage. In fact, we should take courage and seek to serve him boldly. Now, we need to remember that we live in a culture that has rejected the Christian message. And we see it in so many ways. It's expressed in people's behavior. So you find that very often people live together, although they're not married. Or maybe there's a widespread acceptance of abortion, which is the murder of infants. Or there's a growing acceptance of assisted suicide, which is the murder of people who are ill or elderly. And there's growing acceptance of homosexual practice. And if we dare to speak out on these things, then the likelihood is that we're going to be socially isolated. On occasion, we may even be challenged legally. But the encouragement is, because God is in control and he's committed to the spread of the gospel, we should indeed take courage. God does indeed rescue his servants so that they may fulfill his plans. And God's control may be exercised in ordinary ways, through perhaps someone like this, overhearing something, or in extraordinary ways, as 470 soldiers guard just one man. But let's be reassured that God is in control. The risen Lord Jesus is committed to the spread of the gospel across the globe. And Jesus has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So God's control and his commitment to his plan should lead us to take courage. God is achieving his purposes in the details of our lives. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Take courage. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the words of the Lord Jesus and for these words to the Apostle Paul that reminds us of our responsibility to work in partnership with you. We thank you that because you are committed to the spread of the gospel to the very ends of the earth, as we engage in this task, we engage in a task that will not fail, however hard or costly it may be for us. And so we want to ask that you would help us to be people who are committed to your plans, to seek your will, and to live this out day by day. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.